Our scripture reading this evening comes from the New Testament, the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. Once again, the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceivers and deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and what have firmly believed, knowing from whom you've learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus.
This morning we talked a great deal about running the Christian race successfully. Running the Christian race successfully is difficult for a multitude of reasons. One of those reasons is because of the difficulties we might face, not necessarily within ourselves, but from without. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, Paul warned Timothy and the congregation at Ephesus that perilous times shall come in the last days. He says, "Know this also." In other words, be ready for these perilous times. That word perilous means grievous, difficult, immensely stressful, fierce. And so the times that were to come were going to be difficult, not only on Timothy, but the church in Ephesus. And so they needed to know that these times were coming, that they would be ready, that they might respond correctly. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 12 and following, we see how Paul instructed Timothy to respond. He was to know that those that live godly lives shall suffer persecution. He was to know that evil men would wax worse and worse. But he was also to know that he should cling to the Holy Scriptures. That in order to battle perilous times, he was to use the Word of God. But what are the last days found in chapter 3 and verse 1? According to Acts chapter 2, verses 16 and following, we come to know that the last days represent the Christian era, the final era in which the last trump will one day sound, and the Lord will return, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 52. And so it's true that we are in the last days. Are the times perilous? Are they grievous? Are they immensely difficult? Are they stressful? How can we identify these last days, these perilous times? In verses 2 through 4, we read that perilous times are demonstrated with a lack of character. He says in verse 2, "For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, and unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God." There will be perilous times, Paul warns Timothy, in character. There will be a breakdown, first of all, of self-image. Notice what he says, "For men shall be lovers of their own selves." In other words, they'll be selfish. We're told as Christians to love ourselves. In fact, that is a way for us to know how to treat our neighbors. We should treat our neighbors how we want to be treated. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, Mark chapter 12, verses 29 and following. But we are not to be selfish. We are not to put ourselves above God and our fellow men. Isn't it true that society today can be characterized as those that love themselves? Only concerned with self. Concerned about heaping upon pleasures for themselves. But in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13, we read that that shouldn't be our goal. Our goal shouldn't be just to have concern for self. But rather, he says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. We should be most concerned about pleasing God. And in pleasing God, we will likewise serve others. A breakdown in self-image. Deciding that self is most important. But then he also says covetous. That's an inordinate desire for money and possession. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, there Paul instructs the brethren in Colossae to mortify therefore their members. And then he goes on, he lists different sins. And among those sins is covetousness. An inordinate desire for more. Isn't it true that society can be characterized in that way? Never pleased with what they have, they desire more and more. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 9, there Paul tells Timothy that the love of money is the root of all evil. Which while some coveted after, he says, they have erred from the faith and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Covetousness is a demonstration of a breakdown of self-image. It says, I deserve what somebody else has and I'm going to take it. I'm going to find a way to get it. But then he also says, boasters. Boasters are obsessed with self, aren't they? They don't really care what other people have to say. They're too busy thinking about ways to boast or compliment themselves. They are the heroes of every story. Literally, that word is a wanderer. One that overestimates their own value, their own accomplishments. A breakdown in self-image. Certainly society can be viewed in that way. A desire to promote self, put self above all others. He then says, also proud. Pride is hated by God, Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 and following, and leads to destruction. We see a great demonstration of pride by the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18, verses 14 and following, where he's praying to God and he says, thank you, God, that I'm not like that other person. Pride. Pride goeth before destruction, Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 18. And then he says, blasphemers, or a blasphemer. That's one that speaks against or rails against God or another. Again, a breakdown in self-image. I am better than that individual, and therefore I'm going to say nasty things about him or her. But then he also talks about a breakdown of family. He says, disobedient to parents. The Old Testament scripture talks about the punishment that should be rendered for disobedient children under the old law. Under the new law, the law of Jesus Christ, children are told to be obedient to their parents. In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 and following, it says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. He says, honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee and thou mayst live long upon the earth. I've heard many older folks talking about how times have changed. Children are not respectful to their parents as they ought to be. I don't know if that's necessarily new, but it probably is true to a certain extent. A breakdown in family. Children not understanding that their parents ought to be honored simply because they are their parents. They ought to be respected. They ought to be obeyed as long as the parent isn't asking them to do something that is contrary to the Word of God. He goes on, he says, unthankful. This is ingratitude towards God, but also may be unthankfulness to parents and others. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 17, we're told of how God has manifested himself to mankind by blessing them. Are we thankful to God? Do we offer thanksgiving to him? Every good and perfect gift comes from him. Are we thankful for them? I'm reminded of the 10 lepers that were healed. You remember what Christ said? How many returned but one? Are we among the nine? Are we thankful for our parents, what they provide for us? How much they do for us, the time that they invest in us? We ought to be. He goes on, he says, unholy, and then without natural affections. That refers to a lack of family love. It's displayed in a lot of ways in our society. Perhaps the most notable way is abortion. A mother deciding that the baby will be some type of hindrance to her, or the father deciding, well, let's get rid of the baby. A lack of natural affection. How do we know that that's wrong? Certainly, I've heard many a Christian speak against it, but how do we know it's wrong? If you turn to Luke chapter 1 and verse 41, they're speaking of Elizabeth. Said when John the Baptist in Elizabeth's womb heard Mary's salutation, it says that the babe leaped in her womb. That's an important word there for babe or baby. Because in Luke chapter 2 and verse 12, speaking of Jesus Christ, that same word is used. And speaking of Jesus Christ, it says, ye shall find the babe wrapped in a swaddling cloth, lying in a manger. The scripture recognizes the baby being a baby in the womb. Just as Jesus Christ was a baby in the manger, John the Baptist was a baby in Elizabeth's womb. Lack of natural affection. We see that in society, don't we? A breakdown in family. We also see a breakdown in relationships. He goes on and he talks about truce breakers and false accusers, incontinent or those that lack self-control, fierce, despisers of those that are good. Traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. A breakdown in pleasure as well. Seeking first and foremost pleasure for ourselves. Sounds a lot like our society, doesn't it? Putting pleasure above our love for God in whatever manner it might be. Maybe it's pleasure in such a way that's not even sinful pleasure. But when we place it above our love for God, it becomes sin. Breakdown in pleasure. But brethren, I want to go back to somewhat of an introduction at this point. I know that society can be viewed in this way. And in many cases, society characterizes exactly what Paul is talking about, inspired by the Holy Spirit. But let me suggest to you that Paul's primary focus here isn't the world, isn't society. He has just talked about false teachers in the church. He has just talked about how there might be some hope to draw them back into the fold, verses 25 and 26. But then he says, but know this, perilous times are coming. He's talking primarily about a falling away in the church. He's talking about a breakdown in character among those that were members of the church. Do we represent some of what's being talked about here? If somebody was to look at our life, would they say, oh boy, perilous times are upon us. Oh boy, grievous, stressful times are upon us. Look at the lack of character. Look at the breakdown in family. Are we one that seeks ourselves first? Are we one that has a lack of self-control? A desire for pleasure above our desire to serve God? A desire to be served by the church above our desire to serve? Perilous times in character. But perilous times in character also come with perilous times in religion, verses 5 and 6. He says, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with divers lusts. Perilous times come when religion is without substance. He says, having a form of godliness. Brothers and sisters in Christ, a form of godliness, an appearance of godliness, is of no value. If we are play acting, if we are going through the motions, if we are putting on a show of godliness, it is of no value. It's of no value to God, and it is certainly of no value to us. It doesn't lead to everlasting life. True godliness leads to everlasting life. A form of it? Absolutely not. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 and following, Paul talked about how they had gone away from the true gospel to another gospel, which he says is not another gospel. And he says, those that teach that, let them be accursed. Does that sound like a form of godliness is of any value? Certainly not. But religion also without power demonstrates perilous times. He says, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Godliness has great power. It comes with great blessing. We've talked about that in our morning Bible class. If you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, the scripture says there, but refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. Why? For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having a promise of the life that now is, and of the life that is to come. There's great power in godliness, true religious devotion to God and to Jesus Christ. It's profitable for us not only in this life. All that we read about in this book is good for us. It's for our very benefit, but it's also good for us in the life to come. Why? Because our destination will be heaven. However, that power can be denied. It can be refused. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, we're told that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But isn't it true that the Jews denied the power of God? They sought a sign. The Greeks sought after wisdom. Paul said, but we preach Christ crucified. Those that demonstrate religion without substance, religion without power, he says, turn away from these individuals. Avoid them. Why? Because we ought not have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 and 11. In 2 John chapter 1 and verse 10, we're told that we ought not even bid one that teaches false doctrine Godspeed. So religion without substance and without power, but also religion without freedom. He says, for of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts. You know, true Christianity, true godliness leads to freedom. Freedom from sin. But false doctrine, a form of godliness, leads to captivity. It leads one to be a servant of sin. In John chapter 8 and verse 31, Christ said to the Jews that believed, if ye continue in my word, then ye are my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. One way that it sets us free is it sets us free from sin. We can now have a relationship with God. But in John chapter 8 and verse 34, he says, whosoever committeth sin is a servant of sin. I suppose false teachers have followed the same pattern for many a years. False teachers, they're able to gather many people to them. How? By telling them to remain in sin. Remain right where you are. God will accept you, they say. But the truth be told, they continue to be in the captivity of sin. And their souls will be lost because they continue in sin. But these false teachers would creep in, literally to put on a garment. As they're depicted in Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 and 16. Coming in sheep's clothing. Inward, though, they are as wolves. This was warned. This was a warning given in Acts chapter 20, verses 29 and following. To the elders in Ephesus, that even among their ranks there would be those that would bring in sin, would act as grievous wolves, not sparing the flock. But there would also be religion without knowledge. Verse 7. He says, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Ever learning, constantly filling their minds up with all types of doctrine. Unfortunately, useless doctrine. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 and following, Paul tells Timothy to teach no other doctrine. Put away or don't pay attention to genealogies that minister useless questions rather than godly edifying, which leads to faith. He says, turn away from genealogies. Turn away from these useless questions. Teach sound doctrine. But there are those that are ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. I've wondered at times if we have come to that point. We become more and more confused about what the Scripture teaches, about simple doctrines. Well, what does it really mean that there is one baptism? Exactly what it means. There's one baptism. Well, what does it really mean that I can only be remarried or get a divorce except it be for fornication? What does that really mean? Well, exactly what it says. What does it mean that there is only one body? Are you telling me that there's only one body? That's what the scripture says. Ever learning, never able to come to the knowledge of truth. Becoming more and more confused over the simplest doctrines. I'm almost reminded of, wasn't it Bill Clinton when he got in trouble with his intern? He was trying to get himself out of it. What did he say? Depends on what your definition of is. Have we reached that point in the church where we can't understand what one means? I hope not. But it's religion without knowledge. Ever learning, but never coming to the knowledge of truth. But there would also be perilous times in truth. Verses 8 and 9. He says, now as Jannes and Jambres, as they withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further for their folly, shall be manifested unto all men as theirs also was. Resisting the truth is a demonstration of perilous times. Do we resist the truth or do we accept it? Are we eager to learn the truth and implement it? Or do we stand against it? These two men spoken of are believed to be magicians that try to replicate the miracles of God that were performed through Moses. Exodus chapter 7 and verse 11 and Exodus chapter 9 and verse 11. They resisted the truth. They tried to present themselves as those that had the power of God, though they didn't. He goes on, he says, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. They resist the truth, and so they are rejected of the truth. I hope that we don't exhibit these characteristics. I hope that the church here remains faithful. That perilous times aren't upon us here. That we demonstrate a love for the truth, characteristics and character that God desires of us in a true form of godliness. That's what God wants. But if perilous times do come upon us, we're told how we are to respond in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 12 and following. We need to cling to the Holy Scriptures. How do we combat error? How do we keep from falling away? How do we keep from becoming the type of people described here in verses 1 through 9? By clinging to the Holy Scriptures. Verse 16 says, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every or all good works. If someone examined your life, what would the conclusion be? Would they say, oh boy, perilous times are upon us? That's what I'm hoping the reflection will be of, or be tonight. An examination of self to determine whether or not we're living as God would have us to live. If you're outside of the body of Christ, you have opportunity to become part of the body of Christ. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 says that one must hear the word because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. You must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Repent of your sins, confess him as the Son of God, and then put him on in baptism. Then you become a Christian. Then it's your obligation to be faithful to God for the entirety of your life. But maybe there are some that have fallen away. Maybe have demonstrated a lack of character, a lack of true godliness, a lack of love for the truth. If it's been a public sin, you can confess it before the congregation. We'll pray with you. Please come as we stand and sing.